Yes, whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Your freedom is deeded to you in the new covenant of God's grace. And we are turning this morning, once again, it's no surprise, to the book of Galatians, that great Magna Carta of Christian liberty, Amen. The fifth chapter. And last week, as we were bringing our teaching to a close on these paragraphs in chapter 5, I said that because of our time limit, I would focus on verse 15 next week, and I would be speaking on Christian cannibalism. Upon reflection, I thought that the title might raise a few eyebrows, especially when I posted it on the webpage and on YouTube. And, can you just imagine people, for whatever reason, Googling cannibalism and coming to New Life Community Church? I thought that maybe I should change the title. So I'm calling it Live Free in a Dog-Eat-Dog World. Because in this chapter, we have a very stern warning, and it is a warning for the church at Galatia, but also for the church in Concord, for the church in New England. It's a warning for your family, for my family. It's a warning for every business. It's a warning for us all. In verse 15, Paul says, but if you are going to be biting and devouring one another, take care, watch out, that you do not consume one another. In verse 19, Paul describes the works of the flesh, and he samples 15 of the many works of the flesh. When we talk about the flesh, we're talking about the old nature that we inherited from Adam, that's governed by the principle of sin. It's the old behavior patterns of the unredeemed humanity. We might call it the humanness of the unregenerate man. But we who are in Christ, we still have the residue of that Adamic nature with the old patterns of behavior, this defensiveness that gets so irritated, that gives us knee-jerk reactions. And when we know that we should be honoring God and walking in the Spirit, instead we give in to the impulses of the flesh and the worldly desires and worldly reactions and living just as if we were atheists, practically. So we need to recognize what the flesh is and what the Spirit is. But notice the works of the flesh. Of the 15 behaviors that are listed in verse 19, 7 of them have to do with what could be described as biting and devouring one another. In verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and we skip right to enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. You know, there's so much animosity in the world today. Isn't there the intense hatred, the distrust, the infighting, the division that's now warp and woof of our culture? And what is alarming is that the incivility is becoming the acceptable norm in society. Cancel culture. Everyone in their partisan group labeling the opponent as being phobic of their particular bent. How sad it is, however, when we see this kind of hostility that is in the world become present in the church. You know, in the Bible, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He is called a liar. He is called, the word devil means slanderer. His agents, you've got Apollyon, who is a destroyer. And we understand that the devil would love to see the testimony of Christ totally obliterated on the planet. But ironically, it doesn't really need the devil to cause the church to implode if people are walking after the flesh. Because the old nature really can do the devil's work without the devil even having to be involved. He can just sort of sit back and watch us fight like cats and dogs, with quarreling, with the old nature, and with self-dominating and the the agenda for self-preservation and self-advancement and self-seeking taking full sway. The theme of this letter is Christian liberty. And we can live free from that domination of the fleshly impulses. How? By walking in the Spirit. And as I mentioned last week, that the Holy Spirit is referred to, we've got 10 references just in this section to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's the truth of the gospel. But are you experiencing the freedom? Are you standing firm in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free? Are you living free from the domination of sin and the tendency to be a person who will bite, devour, and consume your opponent? So I've titled this message, Living Free in a Dog-Eat-Dog World, where too often people are having each other for lunch in their destructive criticism and in their manner of thinking. So let's look at chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we come before your holy word, recognizing that through it you give us the wisdom that we need. You know how to equip us for what lies ahead. Lord, what we need to see, show us. What we need to hear, speak to us. Where we need correction, Lord, we ask that you give it, discipline, whatever it is. We want to experience all that you have for us as those who've been adopted into your royal family. We want to live in the freedom that Christ has won for us. So we ask that you would guide our study this morning. In Jesus' matchless name, amen. So when we studied the book of James last year, we learned about the taming of the tongue. Well, today our scripture is concerned with the taming of the teeth. Because people can be very mean-spirited. Do you know that you can actually speak the truth and be absolutely in the wrong? We are to speak the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. But if I have a mean spirit, if I am a person who's antagonistically labeling people as enemies and not seeing them as God sees them, I could be mean-spirited. And so we have this stern warning as the Apostle Paul describes the catastrophic consequences of failing to fulfill the law of love. Remember, we've been speaking about the law of Moses. We've been speaking about God's revelation of righteousness at Sinai. It showed us what righteousness looks like and what righteousness requires, but it was powerless to make us righteous because of the weakness of our flesh. The law was good, but it could not transform us. And so the gospel of grace is showing us that God does for us what we could not do for ourselves. He gives us righteousness as a gift. And we see that the law had a purpose of showing us our need for the gift. Our need for the gift of righteousness, because it convicts us of our sin. It's a school teacher that takes us to Christ. Well, we've learned all of that. But now we come into the New Testament, and we realize that the law is now written on our hearts, the fleshly tables of our hearts, by the Spirit. the law is being kept within by the Spirit. And so the word law now means an operational principle. It's the outliving of the indwelling Christ. It's the royal law of love. It's called the law of Christ. It's called the law of liberty. So we want to learn how to live in this liberty. But when we fail to do what we learned last week, to by love serve one another, what's the alternative? Biting, devouring, and being consumed by each other. That's pretty dramatic. And it's especially dramatic when you understand what these words mean. And I was doing a Greek study, and it was quite scary, actually. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And this word consumed, it's only used in one other place in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw that there were people who were ministering and they were not of their particular group. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command the fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And the idea is to destroy them. The sister word in the Greek is katargeo, which is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 concerning the Antichrist. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So it means to be brought to an end. And Christ, when he returns, he will bring to an end the reign of the Antichrist. Well, here there's a warning that if this habit of biting and devouring one another comes into the church, it brings to an end the testimony of Christ in that locality. And don't we see in the New Testament examples of that? Churches that once received the gospel and they were alive to the Lord, but they left their first love. A lot of people have a fascination with the early church, and I hear people saying, "Oh, wouldn't it have been great to be part of the early church, the church of the first century? It was so alive to God." I asked them, "Which church do you want to be a part of? You want to be a part of the Jerusalem church that suffered persecution that you would not believe? They had famine. They were being killed. They were being martyred. Do you want to be part of the third church of Thyatira that had the same? Do you want to be a part of Pergamum or Ephesus, which fell into immorality and to idolatry?" What I'm saying is that the church in the first century had problems. The church in the 21st century has problems. You know, to live above with those we love in heaven will be glory. But to live below with those we know, well, that's another story. There are going to be problems in the church because there are people problems. And the Lord gives a warning to five of the seven churches of Asia Minor. He says, if you don't repent and get right, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to remove your testimony. In other words, your testimony will be no more. And as our sister worked in Turkey, you know, that's where the seven churches of Asia Minor were. You realize there's only one church that's there today. That's Smyrna, and that was according to the promise. And there is hope for the church of Philadelphia, too. And those were the two that were given that hope. But the others that were given the warning, the candlestick of their testimony has been taken away. And you go into those cities today, and it's dominated by Islam, and there are no churches. And so what I'm saying is that the testimony of Christ can be brought to an end if we allow biting and devouring to go on. So we're going to start, and I've got four major points here. We're going to talk about the condition of the church, and we're going to describe it. Then we're going to go into various examples of that. Then we're going to see the causes of that. And then we're going to see the cure for it. So those are the four main points. Let's start with the condition described. And the first thing we notice is the lovelessness. That this is the alternative to what was prescribed and called for in verse 13. You have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for indulging the flesh, living for self. Instead, by love, serve one another. So, what happens when a church stops serving one another, stops living in the Spirit? They fall back on the patterns of the flesh, which is lovelessness. And we read Jesus' warning that before his return, that the love of many will grow cold. You know, the church in Galatia, they were engaged with bitter strife. There were the Judaizers who were coming in with false teaching, saying that in order for you to be a super Christian, you needed to add to your faith in Jesus conformity to the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals and laws. You put yourself under the law of Judaism, under the law of Moses, and that will make you super righteous. And of course, to do that negates Christ altogether. Christ becomes totally useless. He is of no benefit to you. So you had the legalist party. And then you had people who were saying, I'm free, I can do whatever I want to. And they had no understanding of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to live by the Spirit, and they just lived in a moral laxity. They were the libertines. They were licentiousness. So that was party number two. And then they would meet together, and you can imagine that they would argue with each other. And it made no difference what party you were in. It became vicious. And whether each one was advocating a superiority. And they were confused. Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies of the New Testament, describes the meanings of the words bite, devour, and consumed. He says that these words were used commonly in classical Greek in connection with wild animals in deadly struggle. That condition existed in the Galatian churches. Neither the passage itself nor the context tells us in so many words to what this condition of strife was due. But most probably it was strife over matters on which the Judaizers were unsettling them. The words convey a strong partisan hatred resulting in actions that lead to mutual injury. Doesn't that kind of describe our culture today, where there's strong expressions of partisan hatred resulting in actions that lead to mutual injury. By consuming one another, Paul does not mean that they will lose their status as Christians, but that such altercation within Christian churches will at length, if persisted in, destroy the organic community life of the churches. In other words, their testimony will come to an end. The church will implode. And so he speaks of this danger of lovelessness. When you stop living by love, you will follow after the flesh, and the flesh, given its way, will always lead to destruction. The wages of sin is death. We see the ways of the flesh is destruction. What you sow, we'll learn in chapter 6, is that with a view to pleasing the Spirit, will reap eternal life. But what you sow with a view to satisfying the flesh will reap what? Destruction. So he's giving us this strong warning. He's saying that this is the opposite to the law of love. Now you remember, the Old Testament is very important for us today. And that's why I encourage all of you to read through the Bible. This is why I take issue with some of the teachers today who on television are saying that Christians need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a revelation of Christ, and we see Christ in all the books of the Bible, and we see particularly that God is love, and he has created us in his image to live reflecting his love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, we learn about the character of God, and as I've said many times, if you read Corinthians 13, that famous love chapter, and you put your name in the place of love, and it really doesn't ring true. But if we put Christ in the place of the word love, it does ring true. It makes absolute sense. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant and does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It keeps no record of wrong. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices within the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we can say that about Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind, is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own, is not provoked. And that's what we want to learn. We want to learn Christ. We want to learn how not to be provoked to respond in anger. We want to learn how to respond to the Holy Spirit and minister grace just as Christ does. In Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth in love. And as we do, we will grow up in all aspects into him, into conformity to him who is the head of the body, even Christ. The second thing that we notice, as I've said before, we can side with the truth and still be in the wrong if we fail to speak the truth in love. Secondly, there's selfishness. Selfishness. Pursuing a selfish life rather than a serving life. I put that in your outline last week. We didn't even get to it, but I was saying that the opposite of a serving life is a selfish life. The opposite of a selfish life is a serving life. Tom Schreiner, in his book on Galatians, makes this observation. Paul sharply distinguishes between life in the Spirit and that which is demonic. He sees in these words, one of the foremost New Testament scholars, is that there's something very demonic about what's going on here. And as I said, Satan can sort of stand aside and have us do his work if we're going to walk in the flesh. But he says the Galatians must never think that freedom opens the door for fierce criticism and hatred for others. If poisonous speech erupts and remains unchecked, the church will be undone and destroyed. It will internally implode unless such hatred is checked. The Spirit liberates believers to restrain evil. It does not give free rein to evil impulses. End quote. We've talked about the grace of God instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and to live in a way that reflects the harmony, the unity that we have in Christ. So here he's making it clear that to pursue a selfish life is the opposite of a serving life. And behind many of the quarrels that go on in the dog-eat-dog world today is the desire to be in the right. Self-defense mechanisms kicking in when we feel threatened. And we try to prove ourselves. Thirdly, there's divisiveness. And we see this in the Galatian church as it's implied, but in the Corinthian church as it's spelled out. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes, he says, I now exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see, we have the mind of Christ. Did you notice that in 1 Corinthians 2? It doesn't say, I have the mind of Christ. Paul doesn't say, I have the mind of Christ. He says, we have access to the Father. We have a relationship where we're organically joined to each other as members of the body, and we're subject to the head of the body, who is Christ. And we have his word and fellowship together through the Spirit under the word. So we should have unity of mind. We should be thinking in a like-minded way. What is pleasing to Christ is pleasing to me. What is not pleasing to Christ is not pleasing to me. We have the mind of Christ. And then in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I in part believe it. Now, there are times where we will have disagreements, and there's a place for disagreements, and there's a way to resolve disagreements. But it needs to be done in the right spirit, in the spirit of meekness. We'll learn about that in the next chapter as a brother or sister may be overtaken in a fault. We seek to restore them, and we want redemptive action in our interactions with each other. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who said, we don't sacrifice truth on the altar of unity, but we endeavor to uphold the truth in the unity of the Spirit. So you've heard me say before that we've got, sometimes people say C.S. Lewis said it or Augustine said it. I say, whoever said it, it's a good idea. He says, unity in essentials. Dialogue, discussion, differences in the non-essentials, and then love in all things. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, that we endeavor to preserve what is already existent by virtue of our being born of the same Spirit, by virtue of us all being baptized into Christ, by virtue of us having the same hope and the same calling, the same Lord, shouldn't there be unity? Of course. But he's saying instead of unity in the church, we have divisiveness, lovelessness, selfishness, divisiveness. And then fourthly, there's this activity of biting. Now, he's going to use these activities of the wild kingdom. And maybe you've seen on the Nature Channel or whatever, the different documentaries of animals seeking their prey and how they are so swift to lunge and catch their prey. And you see that they have, the carnivorous ones have their ways of attack. Well, when we resort to the flesh, we become pretty carnivorous in our conversations. And we begin to backbite and we begin to snarl in our conversations, and we start our initial nibbling. So I'm calling the biting the initial nibbling. It's the mental attitude sins, where I don't wait to give the person the benefit of the doubt. I immediately form judgments. I close myself off to dialogue. That's the initial scorn in a conversation. Then there's the snapping, the backbiting. These are the verbal sins, the verbal attacks, where I speak about a person and my impression, as subjective and non-factual as it may be, I share it with another person. Talking behind their back, that's backbiting. Is it interesting how it's come into our vocabulary? And then there's the cutting aspect of the biting, destructive criticism. And what do I mean by that? When we see things that we disagree with, there are ways to approach it. There can be creative teaching. As parents, that's what we want to do. I remember as a parent, particularly as our kids got in the teenage years, I was correcting them all the time. And then I just had the Holy Spirit give me a nudge and say, what if I did that with you? And I thought, wow. I said, just about everything I'm saying to them is a correction. And so I made a point to always say something positive. I looked trying to find them doing something right. And then I would do it. I'd say, hey, way to go, way to go. And then we would deal with the correction in love. But there's creative teaching instead of destructive criticism. Sarcasm. Do you know that the word sarcasm actually means sarx, we know is the flesh. It's to tear the flesh from the bone. You think it's funny, but it hurts. And someone gets hurt when you've got that kind of conversation. Character assassination. This is another form of biting where we dig into our opponent, causing harm and hurt. The sins of the tongue that hit the teeth. It begins to do some damage. Gossip, maligning, slander, libel. You know the difference between slander is when you're saying something about another person and with the motive really to cause a person to have a bad impression of them. And libel is when you do it in writing. And then it's defamation of character, assassination of character, causing harm. And this is so serious, and I think that sometimes we make this one of the acceptable sins in the church. But this is something that the Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this kind of behavior. Romans 1:18 and Romans 1:29 say that
the culture that is walking away from the Lord. The Lord is giving over to their lusts. They are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent. So we need to check our behavior. Are we siding with the fallen world that's under the wrath of God, or are we going to live with the Holy Spirit controlling our speech, being creative in our teaching, being edifying in our investments in other people? It's interesting that when the royal law of love is introduced in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you see, what is the great commandment? Jesus was asked, he said, referring to the book of Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. And the second is like it. And he does a little beeline to Leviticus chapter 19, 18, which says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we spoke last week about what that means. It means that it should be as natural for us to think about the interests of those around us as it is for us to think about our own interests. Husbands, love your wives as you would love your own body. You want to feed her and nurture her. You're one with her. We are one with the body of Christ, and we need to be so aware of the people around us and think of them first, serving one another, preferring one another, thinking more highly of them than you think of yourself, loving them as yourself. But isn't it interesting that that command in the Old Testament is really encompassed by these other warnings about speech? Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Let's take these warnings from the book of Proverbs about biting and destructive criticism. Proverbs 20:19, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife. A slanderer separates intimate friends. Can you imagine having a relationship with a friend for maybe several decades, and then someone drops a little innuendo, drops a little slander, a little gossip, and causes you to totally rewrite history. And you say, I never liked that person anyway. You know, it's amazing the work that can be done where there is this insidious innuendo, gossip, slander, defamation of character, separating very friends. I'd like to do a study sometime in the book of Proverbs, but Proverbs are written in parallelisms, many of them. So parallelism means that there's an equation. The first phrase says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. So it's equating the person who slanders as being perverse. You get it? And he's equating the person who's a slanderer and separating intimate friends as being one who's spreading strife. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, the Apostle Paul says regarding the Corinthians, after he's warned them many times, this is his subsequent letter. There's a missing letter that we don't have of Corinthians, but he wrote them again. He says, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That I'm going to say what you don't want to hear because you're doing what I don't want you to do. He says that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. All of those things describe biting. Those little nibbles. You start with a nibble, and then it gets bigger, right? It becomes more severe. It becomes devouring. But before we get to devouring, let's look at this, what James says. He says, regarding quarreling, in James 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And remember, Jesus says, even with you, if you get angry with your brother, that you've committed murder in your heart, because murder is simply the act, the outward act, that comes from the inward heart attitude of anger. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. What is he saying? He's saying that you people who claim to be Christians in name, you really are not acting as Christians. When you have a need, you're not asking as coming to your Father in faith. You're basically just checking off your list, and it's self on the throne rather than Christ on the throne. It's fellowship with yourself and your own needs instead of fellowship with the eternal God. And this is an abuse of your freedom. So then we go to devouring. And as I say, this is the enlargement of the initial nibbling. It's when there's conspiring to remove the opposition. And isn't that what we have in the dog-eat-dog world? We eliminate the competition, and we mistake our brother for the enemy. I remember that story. I think it was Lord Nelson, the Battle of Trafalgar. And the night before the battle, there was an argument with one of the admirals and someone else on the boat. And then Lord Nelson came up to them the next morning and he said, "Gentlemen," and then he pointed to the enemy coming. That's the enemy. So often we think our brother is the enemy, but no, we have an enemy and he's seeking whomever he can to devour. He's the devourer. So this behavior of trying to eliminate the competition is not becoming to the flock of God. You know, sheep are not carnivorous. Sheep are not really fierce animals. They're not those that would want to attack by nature. They do not act like predators. The Bible tells us we are the sheep of his pasture. Sheep by nature do not bite out of fear or aggression. They are fed and nourished as they graze under the care of the shepherd. So what this tells us, that when a person has this devouring behavior pattern, it shows that they really are not relating to the shepherd as one of the sheep of his pasture. But Paul goes on to say, not only that they devour, but they devour one another, that this has an effect in the community. The catastrophic consequence of not loving one another as ourselves is that there will be an implosion of the community. And in the dispute, there are no winners, only losers. There's community discord. You remember the book of Proverbs gives us this strong warning. He says six things that the Lord hates. And it leads to the climax. He lists the six things. And when he does this in the book of Proverbs, the last in the list is the clincher. So Proverbs 6, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and here's the clincher, one who spreads strife among brothers, sows discord among the brothers. And the end of this is mutual self-consumption. Death by suicidal cannibalism. The catastrophic consequence of not loving one another as ourselves is that we bite, we devour, and then we consume one another. So nothing's left. There's an implosion. What is cannibalism? It's taking your own species as food. When a person dies by suicide, people just ask, you know, why did he do it? It's unreasonable. When a person dies by suicide and cannibalism, we would say, that's insanity. And the gospel enables us to live preserving our sanity in an insane world, living free from that dog-eat-dog kind of behavior described in verse 15. So there are various cases described, number two. And this can happen in our church. It can happen in any group. It can happen in your family. There can be disputes over secondary doctrines. I remember the dispute that went on between the great preachers, George Whitefield and John Wesley. Wesley being of the Arminian bent and Whitefield being of a Calvinistic bent. And Charles Wesley, the brother, so wise, the hymn writer, wrote these words and sent it to both of them. He said, "Shall we now to our shame confess that our love was greater when our light was less?" You get that? In other words, they were making these disputable things that are really difficult to understand. They were making that the basis of their fellowship. And it should never be the basis of our fellowship. We have unity in essentials, right? And diversity and dialogue in non-essentials, and then love in all things. We must maintain humility and graciousness in our conversations. Not only are there disputes about doctrines, but there can be disputes over matters of conscience. We must let people live freely unto the Lord. Romans chapter 14. Some people celebrate certain days and honor them, but we let people live as unto the Lord. We certainly saw this in the pandemic, whether you wear a mask, whether you have a vaccine. And it's so easy to cause division over these things instead of letting people live freely as unto the Lord. Thirdly, there are disputes over personal preferences. And we all have opinions. There are going to be songs that you like and songs that you don't like, songs that you want to sing on Sunday, songs that you may not want to sing. We have our own aesthetic tastes of how we would like to see a ministry center decorated or landscaping done. We can have our own preferences, but we should never argue over it. We should respect the fact that, hey, there's diversity in the body of Christ. Let me hear your preference. And let's just realize where we're at. And we seek to be generous, and we seek consensus by respecting differences, finding common ground. Then there are possible disputes over matters where Scripture is silent. And sometimes you get people who are just very dogmatic about that which is not even in the Bible. And that's not my hill to die on, you know? I also have added over matters that do not contradict the truth in Christ. I mean, truth matters. Truth is the most important thing in life. We want to be seekers of truth. We want to find the truth. But the truth is found in Christ Jesus. And you find that in Ephesians chapter 4. That's the way we see the truth in Christ Jesus. We understand the Word of God, and it's perfectly expressed through the life of Christ. We must be humble and prayerful in our conversations with people in these areas where Scripture is silent. Fifthly, there could be disputes over matters of speculation. Now, we are not everywhere present. We're not all knowing. We all have our own particular viewpoint. You might have seen somebody and you might say, oh, that person had a lousy attitude, or, you know, that person is really not with it. You don't understand whether they have a migraine headache or not. You don't know what's behind them, and you can rush to judgment. And don't we see a lot of that happening in society today? Someone said that the difference between a conspiracy theory and an actual fact is like 6 months. it's important that we do not rush to judgment. We need to refrain from sins of the tongue, where we just begin to express our opinion. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so was doing yesterday. That's gossip. It's intended to arouse suspicion and bring another person's reputation into a bad light. What about the causes detected? Well, we see, as in the animal kingdom, there's this desire to maintain your place in the food chain. There's the desire to maintain dominance. And so we want to make sure that people understand that our position is the right position. But the danger of this is that there's no submission. No submission to the shepherd. There's competition for supremacy. And we saw that in the early church when some people were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. I'm really in the super spiritual group. I don't need a Paul or Apollos, I'm of Christ. And Paul says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So we want to be careful of spiritual elitism, factious behavior. Remember, Paul warned the church at Ephesus. He says, there are going to be those from among you who are going to try to draw away disciples after themselves. It's the natural desire of the sinful man to want to be honored and to be served, yet the nature of Jesus was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Another thing that we see in the natural kingdom of animals is people devour each other because they're hungry and they are empty of that which satisfies. And so what they lack, they try to find satisfaction. And some people get, unfortunately, satisfaction out of attacking other people. They get satisfaction out of worldly conversation, foolish jesting, and negative, destructive criticism. You know, in America, 42 million people identify with food insecurity, hunger. They don't know where the next meal is coming from. You might ask, how is that possible in a country that's the richest in the world, that there should be so many people hungry? We might ask ourselves, how is it possible that a group of people who are going to inherit heaven possess eternal life, that they can be hungry spiritually? And I believe a church would not bite or devour if they were experiencing fullness in Christ. A church that does not have love, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, is empty. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So what am I saying? I'm saying a church that feeds itself on the Word of God, a church that feeds on the love of God through the Spirit is not going to be hungry and seek to devour what's the nearest person to them. And so often those are the objects of our anger and our tantrums and our negative speech, is those that are in our own families and those that are near to us. Then there's fear. Fear, the fear of loss of status, the fear of failure. People enter into quarrels when their self-image or reputation is threatened. Natural impulses within us. Do you remember John wrote in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so when the church is not feeding on the Word of God, they're not loving God and experiencing the love of the Father, they're filled with the love of the world, and they're concerned about their pride, prideful status, the boastful pride of life. Fourthly, there's living independently from the flock. There's no discernment of their need for the flock. When Christians don't understand that they belong to the church and need the church, when they say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, and I heard someone say, I'm a Christian, but I don't see my need for a church, that person may not even be a Christian, because a person who's born again will see their need for the church. They'll see their need for fellowship. We were created for relationship. We were created in God's image. God, who is a community of oneness, created mankind with this need for relationship. It was not good for man to be alone, so he created them male and female, and we see this community of oneness expressed in the first married couple, and we see a community of oneness reflecting the Trinity in the church. You see, the flesh has no discernment and no capacity to understand that the church is the body of Christ. It is the chosen vehicle of expression for the life of Christ on the earth. Now, I am here this morning not just in spirit, but I'm here in body. The body, my physical body, gives a visible physical expression of the life within. The life of Christ on the earth is manifested through his appointed means of expression, which is his body. You are giving visible physical expression to who Jesus is. We can say that Jesus is walking the streets of Concord, Massachusetts, and Acton, and Littleton, and Hudson, all these places, because we are the body of Christ. And when we are filled with the Spirit, we're going to see our need for the body, because it's through the church that we understand our identity as a member of this new creation, which is the body of Christ. We have an understanding of our safety in the multitude of counselors. There is safety in the body of Christ. There is unity of purpose in the body of Christ. Fifthly, we see that one of the causes for this biting and devouring and consuming of one another is that there's no discernment that the real enemy is not your brother or your sister. Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. As Lord Nelson said, look yonder, the enemy is over there, not in here. So let's close with the cure declared. He goes to verse 16. He says, this is how we stay free from the dog-eat-dog influences of the world. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. He's saying, be filled with the Spirit. The word for walk is peripateo. It's pateo is to walk, and peri means you walk around. It means as you do life, be filled with the Spirit. And you'll find that the Spirit of God will give you a godly response instead of a fleshly reaction when people rub you the wrong way. To be filled with the Spirit means that you are going to conduct yourself by the rule of the Spirit in submission to the Word of God. Secondly, act in love. This is your supernatural life. You have been born from above. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The chief characteristic of divine life in the believer is love. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So we have this New Testament command. Remember that the new covenant changes that which is a command into a promise. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That now becomes a promise. Through the Holy Spirit, I now love God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's no longer a command that I have to live up to, but it's now a promise. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in my heart, and now I'm able to do what I couldn't do before. I'm able to love my neighbor as myself. I'm able to love my enemy. I'm able to be quick to forgive. How quick should we be to forgive those who wrong us? Instantly. How much do we forgive those who've wronged us? Total forgiveness. But you might say, I have a right to hold on to my grudge. That is a decision of the flesh. I have a right to be like Jesus. That is my gift in the Holy Spirit. This is your supernatural life. And then thirdly, act with humility. Humility. You resist the natural inclination to nurse your wounded pride, to defend yourself, to have that need to fight back. Your Adamic nature wants its pound of flesh. But instead, you hear from God who says, let it go. I've taken all the punishment that they deserve on my body. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has also forgiven you. Why? Because you're free. You don't have to defend yourself. God is your defender. You don't have to hold a grudge. Jesus paid it all. Fourthly, be occupied and satisfied with Christ and his promise. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I don't have a need to bite and devour because I'm being fed by him. I shall not want. Let's pray. And let's just bow our heads right now. I want to give an invitation here. We've heard a lot today, but I never want to leave a message without telling you the good news, the gospel clearly. In the book of Galatians, we understand what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. The gospel is not about what you can do to put yourself in a right relationship with God, but it's about what Jesus Christ has done. It's about God's perfect redeeming work through sending his son, born of a woman without sin, born under the law, coming to fulfill the law through his perfect devotion and obedience to God the Father. And his death on the cross was purposed before the beginning of time. His death was an accomplishment. And his death on the cross and his resurrection is the central event of human history. The incarnate Son of God, who knew no sin, became the perfect substitutionary sin offering on the cross for you. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he took the wrath of God for you upon his own body. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. God's righteousness was satisfied with his righteous work. He died making full payment for our sins, past, present, and future, so that if we believe, join ourselves to him by faith, we can be forgiven, cleansed, made new, declared righteous, and adopted into his forever family. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was giving proof that what Jesus did on the cross was effective. His once and for all sacrifice was enough to secure our right standing before a holy God forever. He's rescued us from the hold of sin, death, and the devil. He's qualified us to be adopted. He has come that we may be made free. And as we began this service saying, we end it saying, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the Son calls you to repent of your sin, to turn away from your self-ruled life and submit to the one who is now Lord of all. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in my place on the cross and taking the penalty my sins deserve. Come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need you. I choose now this day to follow you as my Lord and to take you as my Savior. And if that's your heart cry, he hears you. And today is the first day of the rest of your life as a new creation of God. From God's point of view, all who believe on him have been crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, Everything about your history in Adam has been erased, judged, buried, and now risen with Christ. You are a new creature. So, Father, we pray that you just bless this word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.